Today I'd like us to turn to Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, Deuteronomy 14, 2. And I'm reading this from the King James Version of the Bible because of the use of a particular word. In Deuteronomy 14, and verse 2, "For you are a chosen people unto the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a peculiar people unto himself above all nations that are upon the earth." How do you feel about that word peculiar? There's a town in Missouri called Peculiar, Missouri. But you know, if somebody says you're peculiar, that might be a little bit uncomfortable. Let's jump to the New Testament in Titus 2 and verse 14. In Titus 2 and verse 14, and we see this word used again. In Titus 2:14, "Who gave himself for us," speaking of Christ, "that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." So there it is again. Well, I'm going to title this message today, "Are You a Peculiar Christian?" Are you a peculiar Christian? You remember the first time you ever walked into church, came through the doors? When you arrived, you wondered, what would it be like? And the most frequent question asked of a minister about people who are coming to church for the first time is, "What should I wear?" And we have all a level of self-consciousness, and what will other people think of me when I walk through the door? And then when you arrived on that very first time, you looked around. I'm thinking back to my own experience, and everyone seemed to know what everyone else. And yet you met these smiling people, and they probably remembered very few of the names because they're all strange to you. And you realize you don't know them, but they know that you're a stranger. You're a newbie that walked in the door. And then the most important question comes to mind then on your... Where's the restroom? Because you don't want to get caught short. And it's also a place of solace for money. Get your bearings at first. You remember the first time you walked in. And then when the church service started, you listened and you followed along with the music. But the melodies of the songs were not necessarily ones you were familiar with. And the words to the hymns were different than you'd heard before. You probably noticed that the words of most of the songs were drawn right from the Bible. And you weren't really what for sure to expect of the church service. You might have wondered if the minister was going to read some words, and then the audience responded with a canned response from the congregation, like it was true when I was a kid in the Protestant church that our family went to. Then you wonder, are there going to be any rituals involved here? Will they pass an offering plate? And if they do, what will I do? Because remember, I don't want to look too odd. And the messages about the subjects were not usually addressed in the sermons you might have heard before. The Holy Scriptures were quoted right from the Bible. And the Bible verses were used as touch points or sources of knowledge, which is quite different than the Protestant church I grew up in. They would say, "Our scripture for today is," and they would list one scripture and then talk for 10 minutes afterwards. If it were longer than that, people fell asleep. That was my history. Yet in this first church service I went to in the Church of God, everyone seemed to have a Bible and a notebook. And they were usually looking up verses to see if the speaker was actually saying was in the Bible. Well, I had had a lifetime habit of little 3x5 cards in my pocket. I didn't want to look strange, so I pulled them out, and I'm starting to take notes too. What is he talking about? Let's copy this down and get the gist of it. And the speaker would explain about subjects that the Bible addressed, such as prophecy, teaching what God expects of us, the exploration of biblical truths. There might have been some warnings about what to be careful about in our daily living. And it was all starting us to put pieces of the puzzle together. It's like if somebody came into our home and dumped a box of 500 jigsaw puzzle pieces on the floor. Now you go figure it out. Well, all of a sudden you have all this information coming in your direction, and you start to put the pieces of the puzzle together. And so you're in church, here a little, there a little piece comes here, a little, and pretty soon you have a framework. And as our knowledge increases, then the picture starts to take shape, and we can see then what the Bible has in mind. Where's the focus? And after the church service, the people, they didn't rush out the door, elbowing each other aside so they could be the first one to the parking lot, but they stayed and they actually visited with each other. Well, that was not like what I grew up with. Well, today I want to cover what I learned in my very first local church service when I attended God's church decades ago. That's which is why I'm entitling a message, Are You a Peculiar Christian? Now, many of us who are older folks, now, when I say that, I often say who are over 39, but today it's got to be over 50, because what we would call first-generation Christians. And when we refer to someone as a first-generation Christian in God's church, means they came into church on their own. It wasn't because their parents were church members or grandparents or now even great-grandparents. The first-generation Christian made a distinct decision. They made a choice to rearrange their Saturday, get dressed, drive to a distant location in order to attend a church service for whom, with people for whom they'd never met. And the first-generation Christians came to a knowledge of the truth through a different way than those who came as second or third or fourth generation Christians. The second, third, fourth generation Christians, they grew up in the Church of God. So they always had heard and knew about the weekly Sabbath, the annual holy days, and the expectations of God. But many first generation Christians have what we call a road to Damascus experience. This is where the first-generation Christians came to a sudden awareness as to the knowledge of the plan of God for the salvation of mankind. Now, when we say the road to Damascus experience, we're referring to what happened to a man named Saul in the book of Acts, in chapter 9 specifically. Now, Saul was a Pharisee, a sect of the Jews who persecuted Christians, and then through a remarkable experience while on the road to Damascus, he was struck down and blinded, and then his heart and mind were suddenly open to what God has in store for mankind. Can you imagine? Put yourself in the place of this man named Saul. In Acts 9, in verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found anyone who were of the way, that's what they called the early Christians, those who were of the way, and whether man or women, he might bring them to Jerusalem bound. Can you imagine hauling somebody 100, 200, 300 miles? How are you going to haul them? Throw them in the back of a cart, tie them up. It says bound, gagging, binding them. I don't suppose they were eating catered meals along the way, having regular rest stops. And after all, he had murder in his heart. We're going to get rid of these peculiar, odd, strange people who are diluting what they saw as the faith. And we read on in verse 3, Acts 9, 3, as he journeyed to come near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone from above, from around him, from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verse 5, Saul had a great question. Who are you, Lord? Well, the word Lord here means master. Obviously, he was being controlled by this bright light or power from above. Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, most of us don't have a lot of familiarity with goads. But about 100 years ago, you would know, particularly if you were a farm kid, you know what goads were. They were sharp sticks on the front of a wagon, such that if you had an ox pulling a cart, you want the ox to go forward. But what if the ox disagrees and wants to back up? You put the sharp sticks in front of the wagon, the ox backs up into the sharp stick, and then what happens? The ox decides to not back up anymore, right? It's going to go forward. Well, or at least it won't back up. And so what good does it do the ox or a horse to kick against the goats? It'll only hurt them. So what is Jesus saying to Saul? It's hard for you to kick against the goats. In other words, you're doing yourself damage. Verse 6, so he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Right now, this Saul is pretty humble. He's having his literal road to Damascus experience. And the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Verse 7, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless. See, Saul wasn't traveling alone. He had a group of guys who were willing to carry out his orders. We read on, hearing a voice but seeing no one. They didn't lose their eyesight, but Saul did. And verse 8, then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, meaning he opened them up, he saw no one, meaning he was blind. You ever wake up at night in a motel and not know where you are? Not realize, oh, where am I here? Kind of thing. And everything is all dark. Well, this was Saul's experience. His eyes were open, but he couldn't see anything. But they led him by hand and brought him to Damascus. So he continued on to this city by his helpers. Verse 9, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. How long can you survive without any water? 3 days. About 3 days, right? And then after that, you crash. Well, 3 days and three nights, he's pretty weak. Now, some of us fight the truth. In fact, not just ignore it, we fight against it, just like Saul did. And then Saul later became the Apostle Paul, highly used of God. But once we know the truth, we are responsible then for what we know. In John 6:44, we read about the calling, and the calling really is an emphasis on who's going to listen to the call of God. In John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day, meaning that spells out our destiny, that God is interested in us to raise us up. Now, God's call is like a trumpet or a loudspeaker. It's available far and wide. The issue and the concern is really who actually responds, who answers the call of God. And it is the process of answering the call in which God then extends the mercy and provides assistance in understanding God's plan for the salvation of mankind. In Romans 9 and verse 18, in Romans 9, 18, this is where, in Paul's letter to the Roman, explaining the level of God's mercy to those who respond to the call of God. In Romans 9, 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. He prepares them, because once they respond to the call of God, God gives them the power and the strength to be able then to follow God's truths. So God helps us prepare for the future by offering his word, which is the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. God did not say the path would be easy, because whatever is worthwhile is often difficult. We read in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, we read about some of that difficulty. In 1 Corinthians 10, 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. In other words, don't think you're going through anything special. It's happened everywhere. If you think you have a tough go of it, ask Job. Most of us haven't been covered with boils, but a lot of us have had a tough time. But we read on, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to handle it. This is God preparing us to deal with the challenges that come before us. Now, pretty much everyone around us has a story about how God has intervened in our lives and they have been supernaturally rescued from some disaster. And oh, the stories I could tell as well of my observations with other people. I think about the fellow, 5 or 6 years ago, I was called at 1:30 in the morning from a woman who I thought was going to be a widow that night. Her husband was taken to the hospital, and I went and I arrived there. He was unconscious, breathing heavily. That was very difficult, with very labored breathing. And I thought, tonight is the night where I will have to comfort a widow. This is a very uncomfortable situation. And we sat there in the emergency room, and I anointed him, and I did something that I hadn't asked for earlier, and I hadn't occurred. It says, be with the people who are caring for this man, that everything they can do, that they do everything well that they can. Delightful older couple. And within a few minutes, the nurse came into the ER and said, the ambulance driver read the results wrong, and we've wrongly medicated him, so we're reversing that right now. Within 5 minutes, the man sat up, looked around, and said, where am I and why am I here? It was astounding that this would occur in that sequence right before our eyes. It was a whiplash effect. So when I thought of this verse, Matthew 11 and verses 29 and 30. In Matthew 11, 29 and 30, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, that you will find rest for your souls, but for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God isn't asking too much of us. I've heard people literally say, God's way is just too difficult. It's just too hard. Yet God promises and delivers blessings to those who follow God's commandments. The hard part comes when people disregard God's commandments, and then they reap the negative rewards of their own mistakes. If we turn to the Apostle Peter's sermon in Acts 2 and verse 37, there's this very striking and indeed famous question. In Acts 2, verse 37, when they heard this was after Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart. You ever feel that feeling right in there when somebody says something that's really piercing? They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, very bluntly, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus the Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. You see, the gift of the Holy Spirit is not earned. It's the power of God that is delivered as a gift if we do what God expects of us. And that's that power of the Holy Spirit that will help us to live by every word that's written in the Holy Scriptures. In Matthew 4, verse 4, Matthew 4, 4. Most of us know when we get hungry, and we eat multiple meals a day. Some people never stop eating. Some people eat a little bit. But in Matthew 4, 4, Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How hungry are we for the truth? It's really what he's talking about. We can live eternally with the truth, more so than by eating bread. Now, the Bible is the Word of God, and the Word of God includes the Ten Commandments. And one of the most differentiating things between biblical Christians and those who claim Christianity is the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath. If we look in Genesis 2, in verses 2 and 3, we read, on the seventh day God ended his work in which he had done, and he rested the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. He made it special. This was different. This wasn't like the other. When it says sanctified, it means made it holy. Then we read on in Exodus 20 in verse 8, and we jump into the listing of the Ten Commandments. So we see the Sabbath, seventh-day Sabbath, was made at creation. And then Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What does the word remember mean? Bring back to mind something you already knew. Bring it back again. It says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord has made the heavens and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. We read on. We're in Exodus. Let's look at chapter 31 and verse 13. In Exodus 31, in verse 13, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths, let's stop right there. It says my Sabbaths. It doesn't say your human Sabbath. My Sabbaths, you shall, and notice it's plural too. It's not just once. You shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord, who sanctifies you, made you special, made you holy. Remember that first verse we earlier read? In Deuteronomy 14, you're a holy people, a peculiar people. We read it again in Titus 2:14 about being a peculiar people, zealous of good works. and so let's turn then to Ezekiel 20 and verse 12. In Ezekiel 20, in verse 12, the prophet is referring to what is God's words. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths, plural. It shall be a sign between them and me that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them, makes them special, makes them peculiar, makes them holy. And in Ezekiel 20:20, hallow my Sabbaths. They will be a sign between me and you that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Well, if we profess to be true Christians, biblical Christians, we are obligated to follow God's instructions. And if we read Proverbs 4 and verse 13, I'm going to read this, Proverbs 4:13 in the New English Translation, the NET Bible. It says, hold on to instruction. Do not let it go. Protect it, because it is your life. In other words, it's so valuable, your life is in those instructions. We read and we heard in the sermonette about Deuteronomy 6. In Deuteronomy 6, let's start with verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. They're coming from Egypt and after the wilderness experience going into the promised land. And you're going over to a land to which you're going to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God. Another description is be in awe of God, that to keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Where does milk come from? Cows, sheep, goats, other creatures too, but those were the domesticated creatures. I was a dairy research station manager for a university, and I always thought of milk from cows. And then a dairy technology instructor clued me in. And he said, there's more cheese made from sheep milk in the world than there is from cow's milk. And I thought Wisconsin would not be happy to hear that. But to think of that, because sheep and goats can access places that cattle cannot. They can climb hills, go down in ravines. They will browsers. They will eat bark and shoots that cattle don't thrive on. So when we read a land of milk and honey, this means it could produce milk, even at first glance, people wouldn't. And what about the honey part? People like milk and cheese and yogurt and all the other good stuff, but what about honey? A lot of people like honey. Well, where do you get the honey from? You got to have bees, honeybees. And what do they have? Flowers. I was clearing a patch out on the home farm yesterday, and there were thistles that hadn't been cut, and the thistles were flowering. And what do we have around the thistles? Those creatures that are fertilizing the thistle plants, and they don't hesitate to make honey out. In other words, they can make honey out of a lot of things, a lot of, as long as you have flowers. Verse 4 in Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. In other words, it's your intellect, your physical body, and your endurance. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, in your psyche, in your mind. You shall teach them to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. We heard this also in the sermonette, and it took me back to as a kid on the dairy farm showing cattle at the 4-H cattle at the county fair. Now, we didn't have Jersey cattle, but Jerseys, they would take the horns and they would put a little locket or a little chain around their horns, and they would have a little pendant hanging from that between the eyes. It was a frontlet between the eyes. It was an ancient form of jewelry. People would wear that in times past, a headpiece with the frontlets, a little dangling piece between the eyes. In other words, it's always there. You could always see it. And so God's law should be a sign not only by what we do when it says on your hand, but ever before you. And in verse 9, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What does that mean? It means you literally have to chisel them in or carve it in. It means when somebody comes in their house, the rules don't change. Your household rules indicate the laws of God. That's the expectation. As a kid, you ever go visit Grandpa and Grandma, and you find out that Grandpa and Grandma's rules are maybe a little more strict than Mom and Dad's, and the rules were such that when you walk in the door, you knew what the rules were at Grandpa and Grandma's because you heard that one before, and not quite so lenient as it might be at home. At least that's the way it was when I grew up. So the doorposts of the house and on your gates. God's laws on the gates. That's where the public decisions, governmental decisions are made. It should influence the public decisions. John 14, 15. It's a very short but distinct verse in John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. 7 words. If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, let's flip that around. If you don't keep God's commandments, what does that mean? You're not showing love for God. Well, let's ask our questions. A question I'm thinking of about, well, why should we have to do that? You know, and I'm thinking of my brother, who many of you have met him. He was explaining to his daughters when they were little, two little extroverts, raising a couple little extroverted daughters who loved action and party and having fun. And he was explaining self-discipline, control. And they went, why do we have to do all of that? Why do we have to, you know, do everything you want us to do? And he said, because you don't want to miss the party. And that woke them up. Whoa, they love a good party. And so at the end of the day, or at the end of the life, he explained to them, if we do what God wants, there's going to be a humongous party. And you don't want to miss the party. And they got serious about this when they realized that they would be on the outside, and the thought that everybody else would be celebrating on the inside of that party, that was just too much. Well, so that answered the question, why do we have to do all of this? Okay, in John 14 and verse 3, in John 14 and verse 3, we read about what is the party. In John 14 and verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So Jesus says he's going to prepare for the party. He's going to prepare a place for you. Then he's going to return to bring us to that party. He says, that you may be there also. In Romans 8, verse 29, in Romans 8, 29, we read, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We are to join Jesus Christ as part of the firstborn, those who are called out responding to God's calling early instead of later, that we might also be included among the firstborn of many brethren. Well, who are these firstborn? In Colossians 1 and verse 18. Colossians 1 and verse 18. It tells us a little bit about when Paul wrote to the church at Colossae about Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 18. And he, meaning Jesus, is the head of the body, his church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and that in all things he may have preeminence. He was the first of the firstborn. In Hebrews 12, 23, in Hebrews 12, 23, we then read what follows. The author of Hebrews writes, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Hey, wait a minute. The church of the firstborn, there's going to be more than just a firstborn. It's an entire church of the firstborn, an assembly. It says, to the God and judge of us all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So there's coming a time when this church of the firstborn will be ultimately cleaned up to join the family of God. In Romans 8 and verse 16 through 18. In Romans 8, 16 through 18, three short verses. Romans 8, 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him that we may be also glorified together. Heirs means inheritors. So Jesus Christ was the eldest inheritor of the kingdom of God and the family of God. And it says, we're also children of God, so we also will have that same inheritance. Now, the firstborn, Jesus Christ, brought a message. And we read what that message was. Now, there are people in mainstream Christianity who think Jesus' message is just love me, have love in your heart, and do whatever you want. But what did Jesus say in Mark 1 and verse 14? And Mark 1 and verse 14, now this is when Jesus began his Galilean ministry. Jesus was raised in Nazareth, northern Israel, not far from the Galilee. It says, Jesus, now after John was put in prison, we're talking John the Baptizer, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That was his purpose. He was saying there's a time coming when the kingdom of God will be brought to the earth. He was preaching that as good news, because what does mankind normally do? They were doing their thing. They usually mess things up, right? In Luke 4, verse 43, this was repeated. In Luke 4, 43, and he said to them, Jesus is quoted, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. He was sent on a mission. It wasn't just for that in the Galilee area, but to other cities as well. And then in Matthew 25 and verse 34, Matthew 25, 34. And we're talking here about end time judgment. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This wasn't just an afterthought. The whole idea of inheriting the kingdom of God was prepared from when? The foundation of the world. When did we read about the establishment of the Sabbath? We read it at creation. About at creation. And here it talks those very words about inheriting. Inheriting what? The kingdom. And what are they referred to? Those people who follow Jesus Christ and do what he says, they're called blessed of my Father. In other words, enjoying the benefits. Well, those are the people that who enjoy the benefits. What about the people who don't enjoy the benefits, who will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is some very uncomfortable reading in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? They won't be at the party. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. If they don't do what God says, they're going their own way. They're going to miss the party. Not only that, they're going to suffer greatly. Well, if they're doing all of those things, now, I happen to have gone to a Baptist college when I first started coming to church, and I could draw the contrast, what was being taught in one place, what was being taught in the other place. In one place, they taught the doctrines that were the commandments of men, and the other place, they taught doctrines from the Bible. And so I asked the question at college, what is sin? And they had a hard time coming up with a biblical example, so they said, well, sin is that which is displeasing to God, which is a pretty general statement, but they couldn't nail it down any tighter. I tried. If we turn to 1 John 3:4, it seemed pretty obvious to me what sin was. In 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. That didn't seem complicated, but it does if you have a different mindset. So despite this clear statement in the Holy Scriptures, people who call themselves Christians, or I refer to them as small c Christians, they advocate against God's law, including the recognition of the seventh-day Sabbath, the annual holy days, and the avoidance of mixing up our lives with those who do not keep God's law. So, makes you wonder, why would they do something so directly opposite from the Bible? In Amos 3:3, we're warned in Amos 3:3, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Can you imagine how happy that would be if two people have diametrically opposite belief systems? And can they walk down the street holding hands, thinking the life is all wonderful? How long is that walk going to be? Not very long, right? There's going to be some rough edges coming up there. So if we want to have a life, a rewarding life, we have to be careful of whom we associate with. Can we walk together unless, or can they walk, tend to walk together unless they are agreed? However, just because a person purports to keep the seventh-day weekly Sabbath and all of God's laws, they can say it, but every person is subject to the temptation to sin. In Ezekiel 33, starting in verse 13, in Ezekiel 33 and verse 13, when I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts his own righteousness and commits iniquity or sin, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity or sin that he's committed, he shall die. In other words, you can say that you're being righteous. You can pretend to be righteous. And indeed, you may do many wonderful things. But if you commit sin, none of the righteous works will be remembered. Now, that's very uncomfortable because everybody sins. So that means we're all standing outside the party, right? Well, let's read on. Verse 14. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die. If he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he's stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. In other words, he will be at the party. So the key here is repentance and change. Conversion is not a once and done event. Three times the Bible mentions or explains that the prize comes at the end of the race. In Matthew 10, 22. Ever have somebody in discussion say, and I've had this a number of times, we have visitors to church over the years, says, oh, and thus and such of a date I was saved. We can turn to this verse here, in Matthew 10, 22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Oh, so you got to actually do something. You have to endure. Endure what? The hate of other people who think you are what? Peculiar. The ones who endure to the end will be saved. The party comes afterwards. The prize is at the end of the race. We're in Matthew. Let's go to Matthew 24, 13. In Matthew 24, 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Again, it's not a once and done deal. It's not once saved, always saved. It says there's something required. You must endure. You must do the right thing, avoid doing the wrong thing. In Mark 13, 13, it's repeated for our benefit. Mark 13, 13, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So here it's emphasizing the concept of endurance. Well, when we see the word saved, well, what do we mean? Saved from what? Let's take a look at Matthew 24 and verse 22, because we're going to read that we will be saved from the permanent self-destructive behavior of mankind. Matthew 24 and verse 22. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's dates, those days will be shortened. See, God doesn't want his children to live in wallow and misery and into complete destruction. But there must be a time when those who go God's way go through a change. They have to change their lives, and hence the earlier what must we do? Repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. But eventually we have to change from physical to spiritual in order to inherit the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God isn't filled with physical beings, but rather spiritual beings. In 1 Corinthians 15, 50. In 1 Corinthians 15, 50. Now this I say, brethren, and Paul writes this to the church in Corinth. This is the same Paul who was the Saul who was converted on the road to Damascus. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I will tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I have to interject here. First time I ever saw that verse is when I first started coming to church, and there was a sign on the parents' room, and it quoted this verse. It was referring to the babies and diaper changing. It said, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. One of the verses I learned early coming to church. But it's referring here to an eventual physical to spiritual change. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The death is done away. It's been overcome by eternal life. What was particularly odd to me, highly peculiar, is that the kingdom of God will be established on earth for 1,000 years. I had never heard that before I came into God's church. The idea then that we would be brothers and sisters with Jesus the Christ in God's family was also news to me. That was astounding. I'd never heard that before. That our destiny was not to listlessly play harps on heavenly clouds, or in the alternative, roast in boiling oil in a hot place. I hadn't heard that before either. And I never heard before that right out of the Bible, that after 1,000 years of the kingdom of God on earth, a millennium, that there would be a great general resurrection of all who had ever lived, and that they might have an opportunity, this is physically, to choose the way of God, and that they might have also the opportunity then to join the eternal kingdom of God and ultimately enjoy the new heavens and new earth with a new Jerusalem. And it was a delight to read the hope when I first read this in Ezekiel 37. I'd never seen that put together before. It was also new and peculiar to me that God had laid out a holy day plan for the steps to his kingdom of God. It was a plan. It was all laid out. It took me a while to figure out what came, how to remember what came first, second, and third. But I figured out through repetition that the weekly Sabbath and each of the annual holy days had a special place in the design of the plan of God. Now, all of those things were expounded in sermonettes and sermons and Bible studies, and the truths of God were unfolded a little bit at a time, sort of like an old roadmap. Before the GPS days, some of you may recall, roadmaps were all long folded up in a couple of different directions, and you could unfold it a piece at a time, and if you were really, really smart, you could fold it back up again because they were a challenge. But that's how the truth was revealed, so that you could see where you were going. If you didn't unfold the map, what happens? Who knows where you wind up, right? So what's our priority in Matthew 6:33? Matthew 6:33 gives us our priority. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Look at the previous verses or blessings. So seeking the kingdom of God, it says, and his righteousness, doing what God wants. Well, when is this supposed to happen? In 2 Peter 3:9. In 2 Peter 3:9, we read, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. In other words, he's not slow or lazy, just not up to the job, but is long-suffering, meaning patient toward us. What if God was extremely impatient? You do it or zap, you're fried. What an uncomfortable thought. How many of us would be sizzling corpses? So we have to keep reading. It's long-suffering toward us. Not willing. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. An opportunity there that we can all do what? To change our lives, repent, be baptized, and receive the Holy Spirit. Well, so what do we do? Then what do we do until the kingdom of God arrives? We can turn to Mark 16 and verse 15. In Mark 16 and verse 15, do we just sit and twiddle our thumbs, play our harp and say, well, we'll just wait for the kingdom of God. It's going to show up one day. Or do we have something to do? In Mark 16 and verse 15, I'm going to read this in the New American Standard Bible. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. There's a function. There's a mission. What did Jesus Christ do? He preached the good news of the kingdom of God. And now we're told to do something similar. What else should we do? In Matthew 28, starting in verse 19, verses 19 and 20. In Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, and these are the mission of, this is the mission of the church. First was to go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. And then in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We're not doing this alone, but once the gospel is preached, and this is a responsibility of the church, and guess who the church is? It's each one of us. That responsibility is there to make disciples so that they could observe all the things I've commanded you. So to preach the gospel and prepare a people is a responsibility. Well, how does a church preach the gospel? Well, collectively, we do this nationally and internationally through publications, whether it's magazines, booklets, social media sites, in order to get that out all around the world. What about locally? I would submit that us being here today is locally preaching the gospel. We are setting an example for the community, and it's a place where they can come, where they can enjoy the fellowship, where they can partake of fellow believers in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the good news of the kingdom of God. So that's the local preaching of the gospel, is simply by being here and being available to those who want to come. What about individually? How do we individually preach the gospel? Then we have to ask ourselves, is every one of our lives an actual sermon? Are we living the way we should live? Is that the sermon we want other people to see and hear as an individual? So each one of us has that opportunity. Are we consistent in doing what God wants us to do? Well, how does the church, that's how the church preaches the gospel, nationally, internationally, locally, and individually. But how does the church prepare a people? In John 13, 35, in summary, it's basically how we treat one another. In John 13, 35, by this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. I remember the first time I walked in the door. Wasn't entirely sure what to expect. But one thing I did discover, people were very considerate of one another. And that was unusual, especially since I was going to a Protestant college. And they were expressing a love, a care for one another. So our individual example then is that extension of that sermon of how we treat everyone around us. And that's what helps to prepare people with the messages, the Bible studies, the fellowship that we partake in. So if we ask the question, are you a peculiar Christian? Do you stand out from the rest of so-called Christianity? Well, first of all, to be a peculiar Christian, we have to respond to God's calling. We have to understand our destiny is the family of God and the kingdom of God. We have to understand that we have a responsibility now to preach the gospel and to develop disciples. But that's not just now, it's on into the future. And so we must then place that as a priority in our lives. Now, God has granted us some insight into his word. We, if you're here, have responded to God's calling. He gave us an opportunity to reach out and to grasp the gift of the Holy Spirit, that we might become followers of him. And ultimately, we might be ushered into the family of God as inheritors of the kingdom of God. And at first, all of these things may sound peculiar, and they did sound peculiar to me, but now we have the assurance through God's word that all of these things are really so. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 26. And verse 18. In Deuteronomy 26, verse 18. And again in the King James, I will read, and the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he has promised, and that you should keep all his commandments. So if you're a peculiar people, the world's going to think you're, obviously, now you can also interpret the word as being special, set aside. The translators call it peculiar, unusual, odd, if you were keeping God's commandments. And then in 1 Peter 2:9, again in the King James, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, there's the way we have been and the way we have seen life before, and then we have become peculiar. We've become unusual, become special. We've become, God has set us aside. And in this, if we go back to in Exodus 19:5, I'm not going to read it, where it's called a peculiar treasure. God views us as a treasure, a peculiar treasure. So as we answer that question, are you a peculiar a Christian? We have to apply that to ourselves. And no, we may be hated for our peculiarity, but it's, the party is worth the trip. Mr. Prince.